Good morning. So good to see everybody today. And to see some new faces and some family faces and friend faces from out of town. And so that's a real joy for us. You know, one of the blessings of being a church in infancy or church plant is we're really flexible, so we can enjoy some extra time at the beginning and fellowship together. I think we're grateful for that. It's a sweet, sweet thing. The other thing I wanted to mention that I mentioned earlier was just as we go on, we may have more kids here. And just at this stage, since we're not quite ready to take on kids at a table in another room to teach them there, we have some children's bulletins and some crayons that they can use and work with if they need a little more help being engaged sitting here. And absolutely, absolutely, nobody's going to be upset with you if kids are loud. It's totally fine. We're very flexible. And if they need to go to the back and sit, that's fine, too. So I just want to let you know, they're just some of those things are just added benefits of being a church plant and flexibility and things that we enjoy. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to our text for today, which is Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. We've had 2 weeks to enjoy a real sweet fellowship together and to consider God's word together. We began with the gospel being paramount. That's where we started. We then followed last week with the gospel, and we thought together and studied together about how the gospel is God's promise to his people. So this is a good reminder as we get started into the text for today that when we think about the gospel today and on, that we want to remember that the gospel is an announcement. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we accomplish. It's something that's been accomplished for us. And it's actually something that's been announced to us. It's God's promise. It's his fulfillment of an eternal promise from the past, and it'll carry on into the future. And God, in his grace and mercy, has brought us into that. And that was last week. We talked about the gospel as the promise for God's people. And this week we're going to look, as you see or saw on the screen, change, which is God's plan for his people. So we're working through 5 weeks just to lay some foundation for Paramount Church as we get started before we move into a series in 1 John. So we're looking at the gospel being paramount. We specifically looked at the gospel last week as a promise. And this week we're going to look at change. And in the next 2 weeks, community. What does it mean to be a community of believers? And then mission. What does it look like for us to fulfill the Great Commission? So this week we're looking at change in Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. As we get started, I think it's a helpful maybe picture for us to lay out before we look at the text. Just of where do we live as Christians? As Christians, we live in something that we might call the already, but not yet. We all have this sort of tension or experience that something monumental has been accomplished for us, but there's still a ways to go. There are other things happening. We live in the already, but not yet. We're already saved, totally done. It's secured. It's given to us. It'll never be taken away. He'll never forsake us. But at the same time, we read in Scripture about how we're being saved already, but not yet. Some points the Bible talks to us and reminds us that we are sanctified. It's done. It's finished. It's in the bag, but we're also being sanctified. We are all in a process of growth. We're in the already, but not yet. One way that's helpful to me, even though it's an imperfect analogy, is to think of flying on a plane. Some folks here flew here the other day from where they live. So they took off from their town and they came into Columbus. And as they came into Columbus airspace, where were they? They were in Columbus. But at the same time, they hadn't quite landed yet. That's a sort of an imperfect picture to keep in mind. That helps me to think of what is this experience that we have of already but not yet as Christians. We're in the airspace. We're there. It's done. We have arrived, but we haven't quite yet. We have room to go. Distance to travel. So let's keep that in mind as we take a look at this passage today and just sort of to chart out what we're going to be considering here is we're going to break again the passage into three parts. In this first part that we look at, we're going to see the desperate, terrible condition that we were in apart from Christ, that everyone apart from Christ is in, and that we need to be delivered from, and that the gospel comes and announces good news to us and delivers us from it, and exactly what is the problem that we face. Then we're going to turn our attention to the solution. We have this problem, and then God gives us the solution, which is the gospel. And then we're going to look at the not yet. We're going to think about what does it mean for us to put off the old self and put on the new self as we seek to grow in Christ. So let me read through the passage for us in its entirety, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll jump right in together. This is Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Verse 20. But you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So let me pray for us before we jump in. Father, we want to thank you for this day again, and again voice our gratitude to you and our thanks. Not only at this time of year for all the many blessings that we remembered together on Thursday, but also for the many blessings of today. We are thankful that the gospel is paramount, that you have kept your promise to your people. You have brought Christians into your covenant, and you keep us and care for us and love us, that you nurture us and grow us. And so we're thankful for that today. We pray today that you would help us to understand your word. You would help us to understand this experience that we have of the already but not yet, and that we would walk away together better prepared to grow together and to encourage each other and to actually put off the old self and to put on the new self and to have perhaps a better glimpse of what that means. So we pray for your help today. We pray for your grace and your mercy, and we pray this in the good name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's take a look. We're going to start in verse 17. You know, I think one of the hard things about Bible study is that there's so much to be said. There's so much to think about, and we have so little time. So some of these things that we talk about each week are just going to be unpacked. I think that's one of the advantages that we have of working through passages of Scripture verse by verse like we are today, or even through a book of the Bible, as we will in a few weeks, because we can keep all that context together, and we can keep the whole storyline in sync. Ephesians is a great book for us to study from today. It's a great book for us to really make our focus even beyond today when we go home. Ephesians, though it doesn't have all the details perhaps of that grand narrative that we read across Scripture, the whole story is there. All of these deep, rich, freeing, lasting, comforting truths of the gospel are all here. And so that's our real goal today, is to find them, is to enjoy the gospel and to get a glimpse of what Christ has done for us, and that might propel us forward as we want to grow together to be conformed into the image of Christ. So let's start in verse 17. And remember that here in verses 17 through 19, what we're really looking for is how the light of the gospel delivers God's people from unbelief and sinful living. So we're going to read these verses, and we are going to get a very upfront picture of what is it like to be apart from Christ. Where were we before Christ brought us in? So let's start reading together. Paul says this. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. That should be sending off signals to us, red lights. This is something very, very important. This is not just Paul talking, and he is affirming it with the Lord. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. So he's starting in the passage even to give us a sense of what he's after. He is thinking about what will change the way that we walk. What is it that changes the way that we live? What is the problem? What is the solution? And how does the solution work itself out in the not yet? So he says that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Just a simple point to make about that is that when he uses the word Gentiles, when we read that in the Bible, we're reading about all of the nations that are outside of God's promise. All of the people, the nations of the world, that are either not in God's covenant or they are not a part of the gospel yet. So the word that he uses is ethne. It's for the nations, for all of the other peoples. So we're not to walk any longer. We used to walk like them because we used to be outside of the promise. We used to be Gentiles in that sense. No longer as the Gentiles walk. And here we go. We're going to get this leveling charge against us. In the futility of their minds, in the vanity, in the emptiness, in the incapability of their minds, being darkened. What do you think of when you hear the word darkened? You think of maybe the room being completely dark, or maybe we even think of being blind. That's what the Bible continually brings to us in this idea of being darkened, that we are blinded, spiritually blinded, darkness, being darkened in their understanding, excluded, alienated from the life of God, not in the life that God provides, far away, outside of his covenant of promise, outside of the gospel, outside of life. In fact, even Ephesians 2, remember that? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, apart from life, alienated from God, because of the ignorance that is in them. So let's get a sense first of what it looks like for us prior to Christ, what our condition is like, and what the condition of every lost friend that we have is. What does it look like? Well, notice that sin has had a devastating effect on our ability to know things. It has had an effect on our minds. Some have called this the noetic effects of sin, meaning that sin has damaged our ability to think, our ability to discern. It has damaged our ability to find wisdom and use it. It has darkened our minds. So unbelievers, which we were prior to Christ, are darkened. Our minds were dark. The lights were off. We were dead. We were in our grave. We couldn't turn the lights on. We couldn't wake up. We couldn't open our eyes. We were in darkness. And as a result of that, look at verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So unbelievers, apart from Christ, have another problem. Not only our minds or our hearts, which is a synonym in Scripture, when Scripture talks about the mind, often Scripture is talking about our hearts, who we are inside of us, the true person that we are, that we are not only darkened in our understanding, but we have become callous, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness. Literally, it means stupidity, the hardness of our hearts, the stupidity of our hearts. We are stupid apart from Christ. Our hearts are dark. We cannot think with our minds. Our hearts are darkened. And as a result, verse 19, we are callous. We are past feeling. We have lost feeling. Most of us had to rake leaves not long ago. And most of us, if we did it, unless we did it with a electric or gas blower, if we used a rake, our hands became calloused. And over time, maybe we went out the first time of the year and our hands had some blisters and they hurt and they peeled, and we went in and we popped them and drained the pus out of them. And then we went out and we had to do it again, right? Because they kept falling. And over time, our hands became calloused. And they went beyond what? Beyond the ability to feel. So think about the picture that's being painted here. Apart from Christ, our minds are darkened. Our hearts are darkened. We can't think well. We can't even feel right because we are calloused. Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So this is what has happened. Think of an apple tree. What kind of fruit does an apple tree bear? Apples. What kind of fruit does an orange tree bear? Oranges. What does a dog do? Barks. What does a cat do? Meows. Why? Why do those trees and those animals do what they do? Because it's in their nature. It's who they are. An apple tree does not bear oranges because that's not what an apple tree is. In its very makeup, in its very DNA, that is not what it is. For us, we're getting a very depressing sense here in these verses of our nature apart from Christ. We bark like the dogs that we are. We meow like the cats that we are. We bear the fruit that is born inside of us. We bear darkness. We bear unbelief. We are trapped. Now, I think one important thing for us to remember, though, as we look at this, is that when we read this and we talk about the noetic effects of sin, the effect of sin on our ability to think and our ability to feel and on our hearts, what we don't mean is, we don't mean that sin has totally eradicated any ability to reason and think. That's not what the passage is getting at. Many, 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 in fact, maybe even most of the most intelligent, most deep thinking people in our world in history have been what? Have been unbelievers. How many quote unquote geniuses who have been able to navigate equations and chemistry and science and planets, the galaxy, did it without Christ? This does not mean that sin has totally eradicated our ability to know that a stop sign means stop, or that a certain atom is made up of certain parts. That's not what this means. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So they're coming and testing him, asking him for a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there'll be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the sign of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. He left them and he went away." He uses this as an opportunity to show them that their problem is not just an intelligence problem. Now keep that in your minds, because that's going to come up again in the next part of the passage as we look at what God's solution to the problem is. People can look at the sky. We have meteorologists who are unbelievers, and they can tell and predict with some consistency, some accuracy, that a storm is coming. The effects of sin have not damaged us in that way. Jesus says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you can know at evening, based upon the color of the sky, what's going to happen, but you can't discern the sign of the times. You need a sign in order to figure this out. He said, a sign will not be given. It's not that unbelievers, it's not that we before Christ simply didn't have enough intelligence or IQ to figure out the gospel. It's not that we didn't have enough just objective information. There was something deeper wrong with us. Our hearts are darkened. Keep that in mind and carry that with us as we move through the passage here. Before we move on to verse 20, though, keeping this diagnosis in our minds, notice what the result is. Notice what the fruit is. They have given themselves over, having become callous, given themselves over to sensuality. To give yourself over to something is to become mastered by it. It is to submit to it. So all of us, before Christ, gave ourselves over to sensuality, to our senses, to indulge ourselves. In our darkness, we did not grope around looking for light. We actually gave ourselves further to the darkness. Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So here's a good question for us. Why, even as Christians now, we'll see this is still an effect on us, but especially prior to Christ, why do we sin? Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? In other words, are we sinners simply because we do kinds of impurity with greediness? Are we sinners because we break rules? Is that what makes us sinners? According to these verses, no. The problem is far, far worse than that. That can give us even the anti-problem. The solution is not just do more rules. The solution is not just try to obey more. Because we can't. The reason that we practice kinds of evil with greediness is because there is something fundamentally dark and wrong inside of us. It's an inside job. And so what do we need? We need an inside solution. Notice what happens when we're callous We give ourselves over. So let me ask you a question. How are sinners given over to sin? Who does the giving over? According to this verse, it says that we do. It says that unbelievers do. We've been delivered. Prior to Christ, we gave ourselves over. Is that the only person that gives sinners over? It's not. There's a double problem going on here. It's not just that we were so dark apart from Christ that we gave ourselves over. The problem is even worse. We don't live in the world alone, do we? We also have a perfect, sovereign, just and righteous God who has something to say and has something to do with every person, even unbelievers. What does he do? What does he do in response to this threefold problem that we live in a sinful world and that we are sinful people? We have a sinful flesh and there's a devil tempting us and we give ourselves over to his works, his thoughts, his ways. Listen to Romans 1, 18 to 32. If you want to turn there, you can. Romans 1, 18 to 32 says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's what we just read about in Ephesians. Giving ourselves over, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, saying no to God's truth because of the darkness that is in us. So apart from Christ, if we even were presented with the truth, what would we say to it? We, left to ourselves, we would always say no. We would always suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. Verse 19 in Romans 1. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, these are all of the blessings of common grace that God has allowed himself to be seen in certain ways to a certain degree, not to a saving way. He's shown us these common general ways of his. Divine nature had been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. Even though they had that common grace, that general revelation of God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but did what? Gave themselves over to sensuality, to practice every kind of evil with greediness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, here it is, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you see, there's a double problem. This is giving us as Christians, this is not just us talking, this is giving us hopefully a growing renewed appreciation for what Christ has done for us. We had given ourselves over. We were even given over by God to be driven into the ground by our sin. And yet, what did he do for us? And yet, he came and he brought us light. He came and he announced that good news to us. He brought us from darkness into light. He came and he rescued us. We couldn't rescue ourselves. We could not find our way out. And in fact, we didn't even want to. We suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. What a great miracle God has done in the gospel by announcing to us this good news. And we want to appreciate that. This should be the real focus of our hearts. The real meditation as we have time together in community group, as we're on our own, for us to really examine the great work that God has done. And it is very, very helpful for us to go back and look and say, look at where I was. I didn't come into the covenant because I was already a relative. I didn't get into God's promise because I earned it or because I wanted it or because I asked for it or any of that. He came to me. Wow, that's a great promise that he has fulfilled for us. The more that we study that, the more that we can appreciate not just where we were, but also the solution. So let's turn our attention now to verse 20 and take a look in verse 20 and 21 about the solution. What has God done for us? We've seen a bit of what our problem was, being darkened in our sin. But now let's take a look at verse 20. Paul says, but, and I always love it when the Bible says that. Well, I used to work for UPS, and one of the things they told us as supervisors, the very first thing they told us and warned us about was the, again, I'm not going to press my kids too much, the butt bomb, B-U-T, the butt bomb. And the butt bomb was something that you never wanted to say to someone else. Hey, you did a really good job moving those packages fast, but you need to move them faster, right? Because whatever comes before the but is negated by the but. So here we have one of those, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't learn Christ in darkness. You didn't learn Christ in the futility of your mind. You didn't learn Christ calloused and unfeeling. How did you learn Christ? Verse 21. You have heard him. You have heard him. You didn't learn Christ dead on the ground. Someone came and picked you up. Someone came and gave you life. Your lights were turned on. Your mind was renewed. Change occurred. And this is how you learn Christ. You didn't learn Christ suppressing the truth. You learned Christ when the truth was what? When the truth was heard by you. Wow, that's amazing. This is something for us to remember. This is something for us to remember, not just to appreciate where we've been and what Christ has done for us by saying to us the good news that changes us. He spoke it into our hearts. When I was 18 in 1995 at a Christian basketball camp, having never heard the gospel before, someone laid the gospel on my ears. But that is not what saved me. What saved me was when they laid the gospel on my ears, God was faithful to lay the gospel on my heart. He spoke to me. I heard him in the good news. Did not hear him audibly. I heard him in the good news turning on the lights. And suddenly my whole life had turned around. My heart was different. It was just different. My eyes were opened. It was like sort of like scales falling off. And suddenly I could see. And for you as Christians, That is exactly the wonderful thing that Christ has done for us. It says, when you heard him, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, having faithfully been delivered already, the gospel being faithfully delivered to us already, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So here's a good question for us. How do you learn Christ? As an unbeliever, how do you learn him? You hear him. Remember, go back to what we discussed the past couple of weeks about the gospel, that the gospel is an announcement. It is the great declaration to us. It doesn't come to us with commands and regulations and rules and restrictions. It comes to us with the freeing announcement of pardon and life. It comes to us and announces to us light. And that light shines into our darkness. That is how we learn Christ. Most of us probably have a Facebook account, unless we're too young or we've become addicted to it and we had to radically amputate that from us. But we all probably know about Facebook. And we all probably have this experience. The experience is you go and you log in and then you notice you have one of those little red numbers over your icon. And the numbers there to tell you that Facebook, because Facebook is so friendly and loves you so much, that Facebook wants you to have more friends. And so Facebook says, let me suggest some friends for you. You don't have any idea who these people are, because somehow Facebook found this distant connection to someone who's related to you, who's a friend of that person, who's a brother, and the son of the brother knows this guy, and this guy is a mechanic at this place. And he has a Facebook account, and so surely you know each other, and you'd like to become friends. You don't have any idea who this person is. Well, we all run into the same problem when this happens, because we'd all like to have more friends, because most of us look and say, I've got more friends than you, and so I could use some more friends. But then we run into a problem, because I click on the mechanic's name, and all I can see is his picture. I see his picture. I see where he lives. Well, I actually have a few problems. One is, I don't have any other information. I don't have the crucial information that I need if we're going to become Facebook friends. Because I've got to confirm your identity. I've got to get to know you somehow, right? There's lots of places to put down information, your movies and books and all the things you like to do, and et cetera, et cetera. So we have a problem. I don't have enough information. But I have another problem, too. I don't really want to be friends with a mechanic. I don't know him, right? That's another problem. I don't really want to be friends with him. I don't have any reason. I can't see a reason why we should become friends, except for I just want to tick up the friend count on my Facebook page. There's a couple of problems. But we have one bigger problem. The one bigger problem is, not only do we not have the right information that we need, not only do we not have the right motivation to be friends with the mechanic, we don't have access. I cannot get to know the mechanic, because what has he done? He has blocked all of the important information. He's blocked it from me. He's hidden it from me. And I can't just open it. I wish there was a button where I could click and say, unlock it and let me see all of the stuff about you, and then I can know if we should be friends or not. This is exactly what the first part of the passage is talking about. Apart from Christ, we don't have enough information. We don't have the important information. And we don't have any reason. I don't have anything inside of me saying, I really want to get to know you, God, the Lord of the universe. In fact, I suppress the truth, any of that information, where he's from, if he gives a picture of himself or something like that, I suppress that. But the even bigger problem is what? I don't have access. I've been blocked. I've been given over. I've been given over to my sin. He has blocked the important information. I don't have the necessary access. What do I need him to do? Man, I need him. I need him to unlock that account. I need him to reveal himself to me. I need him to come to me. I can look at the general revelation, the common grace of God, on the front page of his Facebook page. But if I'm going to know him, I need him to unlock that account. He's got to unlock it to me and welcome me in and bring me in. That is what he does for us here when we hear him. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So think about this with me for a minute. Think about what we looked at in the first part of the passage in terms of what our problem is and all of our friends. And we want to reach them with the gospel, because what we're seeing here about hearing him, and we're seeing here in the first part about what the actual problem is, all of this helpful information that Paul has given us about our lost condition, this is going to really help us know how to love our unbelieving friends better in sharing the gospel with them. And as we move on to the third part in just a moment, it's going to help us understand better how do we live in the not yet? How do we grow in Christ? Think about this for a minute. When it comes to evangelism, there have typically been, and apologetics, there's typically been three ways to go about it. One is usually called classical apologetics. That means that you try to reason with unbelievers using philosophy, logical arguments. All of those things are good. Those are all good things that God has given us. The love of wisdom. And we try to reason with an unbeliever. Or we might try to use evidences. We might use evidence apologetics. And we try to show various evidences, and we try to show the way the world is made, or we try to explain that everything in our world is ordered a certain way, or we try to show that there are certain signs or pictures or hidden sort of clues in the universe, and if we could see those, that would change our friend. Those are two of the common ways that we go about, and those are good things. We should reason with our friends. We should give them good arguments. We should show them the evidences that God has shown us. But this passage is telling us something about our friends and about ourselves and about the way that we talk to them. No one is ever going to be won purely by a philosophical argument. No one is ever going to come to Christ because we reasoned them into it or we talked them into it. No one ever comes to Christ because they have enough evidence. Because remember, the problem for all of us prior to Christ, and the problem for all of our unbelieving friends and family, the problem is darkness. The problem is something beneath all of that. It's not an intelligence problem. They can understand the signs. They can see the evidence that the earth is tilted at a certain degree on its axis. That's not the problem. The problem is underneath all of that. The problem is darkness. The problem is that their hearts are captured, like ours were, by futile, bankrupt speculations about God and life and themselves, about beliefs. That's where this whole battle is raged. It's all raged mostly with the use of good reasoning and the use of evidence. It's mostly waged on the level of presuppositions, on things that we already believe, things we're already committed to. Friends that we work with, friends in school, no unbelieving friend or family is neutral. No one is sitting in the middle trying to weigh out which is true and then going with it. Everyone is darkened. Everyone is trapped by these preconceived beliefs and hopes. And what has to happen to those? They have to be dislodged. Evidence cannot dislodge them. Rhetoric and wise talking can't dislodge them. Only the announcement. Only the announcement of the gospel can go in and behold, allow them to behold the beauty of the glory of the grace of God in Christ. Only that can dislodge all of these other views that have enslaved us, that we've been given over to before Christ. And that is, in essence, what we need. We need that change to be wrought in us. We need to hear that good news. We need to hear it on a deep level of darkness. We need the lights to be turned on. So we should use that as an encouragement to be bold with our friends and to put our hope for them in the announcement of the good news, in the truth that God is not on trial. We don't have to convince them that God is who he says he is. He is who he says he is. He is not on trial. They are. And we need to share the good news with them on the level of hopes and dreams, not just on the level of evidence and rhetoric. Keep that in mind, that what really changes us is the fact that we have heard and been taught in him. As we look at this last part of the passage, this is where we're going to finish our time thinking about that not yet. What does it mean to grow in Christ? What does it mean to put off the old self and put on the new? Where do we go from here? We're in Kingdom of God airspace. We haven't quite landed yet. We're not quite there. I don't know why. Why didn't God just sanctify us? Why didn't he just take away all of our sin and we have no remaining sin and we're not still sinners that are freely justified? Why are we not perfect already? I don't know. I think it's because God is a father, and fathers walk with their children. They don't just fix everything. There's a process of change, progressive sanctification, progressive growth that we're after. And that's what we want to focus on now. Verses 22 to 24 is where we'll finish today. So let's take a look at those. He says, since you've heard and learned of Christ, you heard him, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. So he's referring back to the old manner of life. So he's talking to believers and pointing back over the cross to the way that they were before Christ. He's already presented that to them, right, in the first part of the passage. He's pointing back to that old way of living. And he says, now, because you've heard him, because you've learned him, because he has come to you, because he's announced his good news into your heart, because he's turned on the lights for you, because he's given you an inheritance, because he has adopted you, because he's fulfilled his promise, and on and on and on, all of the wondrous things God's done for us. Now, in reference to your former manner of life, you're in the not yet. You're still a work in progress. Lay aside the old self. When we think of that, we should think of Adam. Who were we when our father was Adam? We were in the world, a broken, fallen world, trapped by our sin and plagued by a devil. The old person that we used to be, with all of those practices, that darkness of heart, eyes closed, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, in reference to the old manner of life, lay aside the old self. We read that self or heart or mind in Scripture. That's the real essence of who we are. It's who we really are on the inside. It's the real person, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. or deceitful lusts. Notice again, Paul's emphasis all along the way has not been, it has not been, stop lying, stop cheating, stop speeding, stop tripping your brother. Those things are important, and we read about those in Scripture. But here in the context, what has it been all about? It has been all about something that is underneath the speeding and the lying and the cheating and the tripping. Something underneath all of that that the Bible calls deceitful lusts. Tricky, deceptive desires in our hearts. Ruling desires. So our way, which is if we haven't seen it enough in the first part of the passage, our way under Christ is we're ruled by these deceitful lusts and desires. They must be uprooted. They must be changed. We might call those our affections. What are our affections given to? Now, as Christians, we're free. The Holy Spirit lives within us. God has made his promise never to leave us and forsake us. And he has promised to change us. That's what we're focusing on today. The change is God's plan for us. He wants us to change. Which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And this is what he says to do instead. After putting off, as we're putting off the old self, put on the new. Be renewed in the mind, in the spirit of your mind. To be, again, this is all internal heart language we're hearing. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self. If when we think of the old self, we think of Adam, who should we think of when we think of the new self? Christ. We should think of Jesus. We should think of all that he is, his person and work, who he is, what is he like, what has he done for us, what is he doing for us? Because he didn't just die, rise, and sit down, and there's nothing else that God is doing. He's always working and coming again. We should think of Christ. Put on the new self, which is not, notice, the new self is not being corrupted in accordance with deceitful lusts. The new self, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, here is our experience. Let's remember that order that we talked about last week and the week before of how a sinner comes to Christ. A sinner comes to Christ. First, by God's grace, we see the law. We see our desperate condition. We see what we read about in 17 through 19. Then, while we lay on the floor, depressed and despairing, Christ comes to us and announces to us good news. He announces to us all that he's done for us, which is everything that we should have done and more, and that he's giving it to us freely. We come alive, and now the law, without its stinger, it's no longer stinging us all the time, showing us you haven't done what is right. Now the law becomes a rule of life. It becomes a way to live and please God in the light of his grace, not in order to win his favor. So remember that order, 1, 2, 3, of hearing the law, being laid low, hearing the gospel, being raised up, and now living, fulfilling the law like Christ did, putting on the new self. Think of it this way. Most of us have had some experience, unfortunately, with lice. How many of you had experience with lice? You've either had lice, or known someone did, or you had a child who had lice. By God's grace, none of our children have had lice. But when I was a kid, I had lice. And I remember, vaguely, but I remember, and know from the experience of others, what a horrific problem that is. Tiny, little, burrowing bugs that you can't see. Something has to be done about that. Delousing. We have to get rid of the lice. Well, think of this picture as we think of putting off and putting on. When someone has lice, it's such a major problem that you either have to get rid of the clothes they were wearing or clean them in a certain chemical. I had my head shaved when I had lice, and then they have to be picked out. Bed sheets have to be dealt with. Carpets have to be sprayed down. It is a major, major problem. But once it's gone, it's not gone, is it? Because even after you have been declared clean, you've gone from unclean to deloused and clean, there is still an ongoing work to be done. And it's a very hard work. There's an ongoing work that has to keep happening. It's the ongoing work that is similar to our ongoing work, God's ongoing work in us to rid us of remaining sin. Even though the already is accomplished, we are already sanctified, already saved, already changed, already brought to Christ, already seated with him in the heavenly places. There's a not yet. There's a continual ongoing work. And that's the ongoing, to put it strangely, an ongoing delousing. God is ever delousing us until one day all the life will finally be judged and they'll finally be condemned in a place called hell. All the sin will be dealt with. But in the meantime, here we are in the not yet. So here's our question as we finish. What does it look like for us to do the putting off and putting on? Again, here, this is a lifetime of conversation that we should have about this. But we have a few more minutes, so we'll get a start and we'll continue to come back to this over and over again. So how do we put off the old self and put on the new self? This depends upon us to continue in our quest to love God out of gratitude, not out of obligation. Listen to what we read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The very first thing that we need to maintain and cling to now is that putting off and putting on is not something that we do by ourselves. It is not some kind of a law work where it's up to us now. You need to go back to the law and you need to rid yourself of your bad habits. You're on your own. Go figure it out. That's not the way that it works. It works in a very similar way as to how we came to Christ. In fact, what Paul is saying here and what he says in Galatians, and even what we read throughout the Bible, is that God's plan for change is not different than his plan to save us and convert us. We came to Christ by seeing the law, hearing good news, and then living out the law because of the good news. If we were today to go back to what most of us probably tend toward, it's tending toward going back to some kind of covenant of works. Now I'm a Christian. God has saved me. My future is secure. I have my ticket. Now I just need to really work really hard. And I'm going to do it all by myself. There's no doubt that putting off and putting on is very, very hard work. Delousing is very hard work. But we don't do it alone. And we don't do it by simply saying, I need to go back to the Bible and figure out all the things I'm doing wrong and start doing them right. What do we need still? It's the same process. We still need to hear the good news. It's hearing with faith that sanctifies us. It's hearing with faith that gives us the gratitude and the energy and the motivation to change and to go back and to live out the good news. If we don't have that, if we cancel out the good news before we go back to the putting off and putting on, all we're going to find ourselves doing is falling on the ground and crying because we're such sinners and we have broken the law over and over and over again. We have to constantly be hearing that good news. We need to be hearing the comforting message of the gospel, even as we keep searching for life. Even as we keep picking them out, even as we keep taking off the contaminated clothes and putting on Christ, putting on the new self over and over again. Just as we close, I think it's helpful for us just to think of this in concrete terms, in a practical way, which you may be able to identify with. I know that I can. As a practical example of this, what does this look like? Think of the example of being charitable to other people. Charity or Christian love. One person has defined Christian love as willing self-sacrifice for the redemptive good of another, not requiring that person reciprocate or be deserving. That's Christian love. That's charity. Free love, the way we have been freely given love in Christ. This is one of the things I have the hardest time with, is charity. Especially at this time of the year. Because when I go to the mall, everybody walks so slow. And they always walk right in front of me. They always stop and they slow down, turn the turn signal on like they're going to go in, and then they keep going. And I have to slow down. And then that kept me from getting where I was going. I know where I'm going. I want to get there. It never, ever fails. And there's no doubt in my mind this is all orchestrated by God's providence in these mundane details of the mall. Every time I go there, there will be many people that stop. They stop right in front of me. Or they walk really slow and I have to go around them. And it's very difficult for me to be charitable to them, to love them. Now you're saying, you didn't trip them. You didn't push them out of the way. You didn't give them a dirty look, usually. You didn't say anything to them. You didn't poke them in the eye as you walk by. No, normally I don't do those things. But let's remember that the Bible calls us to an even higher standard than don't poke in the eye and don't push people out of the way. Because everything we've been hearing so far has been about what? What's happening inside of me? If we operate there rather than stop poking and pushing, then we're going to see some real change. Because what do we want to remember? My problems are in here. Why is it when people walk slow in front of me? I have never thought, Rush, you are walking so fast. Why are you walking up on these people so fast? Why are you in such a hurry to get around them? Because they are my problem. I'm not my problem. It couldn't be something to do with me. They're too slow. It's not that I'm too fast. If they would go my speed, we could all get where we're going at the speed we want to go. Well, this is something that needs to change about me. This is an ongoing delousing for me. This is an ongoing work. People in my way. I like to be comfortable. I like to get where I'm going with as little obstacle as possible. And this is something that needs to change for me. So what does it look like for that to change? Let's remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You remember that passage? All scripture is God-breathed and useful for four things. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And we have on the screen four questions, one that goes with each of these. This is a great paradigm for us that we can use in a practical way on a daily basis to delouse, to put off and put on. We can think about this great doctrine of progressive sanctification that we're a part of, the joy of what it is to be a Christian, the joy of being able to change, and the sufficiency of Scripture all at the same time. So let's just go quickly through these and notice what the questions are. Teaching. If we want to think about this, we think about this problem we're facing. I have realized that I really need help in charity. I need to be charitable to people who are in my way. And I need to do it from the heart. What is the commander principle? That's the first thing. We can go to Scripture and we can ask, whatever your lice, whatever the bug in your hair is, you can go back to the Scripture and ask that question. What is this commander principle? What is this command that Christ has given me that I can freely, joyfully obey out of gratitude for the gospel? And next, reproof. How have I failed to live by it? This is a great thing to journal. What is the command with Scripture? What is the reproof? What is the problem? How have I failed to live by this? Specifically, I walked by an old lady walking too slow in front of me, and I thought about poking her in the eye. I would write that down. That's very practical. Correction. How do I need to change? Now, this is where we must not lose the gospel. Because we have to go back to the good news. We have to go back to hear what Christ has done for us. We need to hear the comforting message of the gospel again to inform us, to give us more light, to wake us up a little more. How do I need to change? Specifically, what needs to change about me? My heart needs to be softened toward people who are slow moving. Because guess what? In every church, if not all of us, there are people who are slow movers. Not slow movers physically, slow movers spiritually. I am a slow mover. I am grateful that there are many people in my life who did not run up behind me, poke me in the eye and push me out of the way and run ahead of me. Because I am a slow mover. I need people to walk with me. This can help me, even going to the mall. Practice being gracious and charitable to a slow mover. And then training in righteousness. We want to be very practical. What is my practical plan for change through the gospel? What am I going to do? What do I need to meditate on? This may sound weird, but it's serious. What do I need to meditate on before I go into the mall? I should be thinking, if I really care about change and I'm really grateful for the gospel, I should be thinking in the car, okay, Rush, you know how you are. You know that when you get to the mall, lots of people are going to be walking very slow right in front of you. It's as if God has promised you that. What are you going to do? Let's remember, Rush, let's remember what Christ has done for you. God, show me and remind me of what you've done for me. You did not push me out of the way. You came to me. In fact, you sort of slowed down for me. And you walked with me. Let me think about the way that Christ has helped me. And let me go in with the goal of God. Help. Let me to please you and to love you by being slow with the slow movers. By being charitable with people who are in my way. They're taking wrong turns. They're walking real slow and they're stopping right in front of me with both of those bags in their hands. Help me to think about you. And of course, this is dependent upon our ability to go back to the scripture and remember that everything in the Christian life is all centered around Christ. What is the command that he gives? In John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this is, in fact, something that I need. I need to hear again, how has Christ loved me? If I'm going even to love someone walking slowly in the mall, let alone a human being who comes to me and criticizes me, or comes to me and pokes me in the eye, or tells me to get out of the way, or lies to me, or steals from me, or offends me, or sins against me in one of the myriad of ways people sin against us. But what we need to do is we need to go back to the gospel and say, Christ, how did you love me? Help me love you that way. Does that make sense? As we finish and I pray, I wanted to let you know about this because we do have a table of some books back there that are really helpful. This is one that's appropriate for what we're talking about right now. There's a booklet back there on how to love difficult people, receiving and sharing God's mercy. And it's right back there. These are very short books published by CCEF, New Growth Press. And I just want to encourage you to consider something like that. There's all kinds of them back there. There's more in a box. And we'll be talking about some of these as we go along, just as additional helps to us. So let's make it our prayer today as we close together our time, that we would make it our habit and that we would make it our practice as we put off and put on to remember where we were, to remember the darkness we were in when God turned on his gospel light for us, and to remember the way that we have heard the gospel, and that hearing with faith is exactly what sanctifies us and saves us. Let's make it our prayer together that we wouldn't be foolish Galatians to think that we started by the Spirit and we're going to finish by the flesh. And let's go back. Let's go back to the gospel time and time again, remembering these great truths that we have here in Ephesians 4. Father, thank you for this day again. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us in the gospel. We're thankful that the gospel is an announcement of good news, that it's a comfort to us. And we pray that our meditation would be to think about who we were and to think about the way that you came to us and you did not bring us some kind of fact or some kind of rhetoric, but you actually brought us yourself. And we pray that we would think about the way that we have heard with faith, and we pray that you would keep us from being foolish Galatians. God, help us not to think that even though we started by the gospel, we'll finish by the law. Help us to obey what you have said throughout your word out of gratitude, out of the joy and the mercy and the grace of the gospel. And we pray that in all things we would be resting in your perfect love and loving others because you loved us first. We thank you again for this day. And we pray that as we go from here, those that travel safely. We pray for those who are not with us today, not feeling well. And we pray that you would continue to pour out your grace just as you promised to. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.